Our scripture reading this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, we'll stop there. Would you join me in prayer? Our holy God, our heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And God, we want to heed the admonition we have just sung to shake off our guilty fears, all who have been washed by the blood of Christ. God, we pray that you would give us grace to remember that we stand before you because of him justified, and that we have a ready access to your throne. God, we still marvel to think about that, to read of it, and to think of all that it means. But God, it is because of Christ our privilege to come to you and call you Father. And God, we have no other ground to stand upon. We do not come, God, with hands full of our works from this week. God, we do not come to boast of our righteousness or to tell you of how good we've been. God, we know that that is emptiness. It's death. But God, we look to Christ and we see in him our advocate. We see in him the one who has bled for us and who has given his life so that we might be ransomed and brought to you. And God, we rejoice in him. And to know that you are making all things new, that you have made enemies to become your friends, having brought us into your household, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. God, we look at a world around us that is mad and in rebellion against you. And God, we have hope because of who you are and because we know that you will make it new. And God, we believe that even those who refuse you and who live in open rebellion to you now, one day they will bow the knee to you. And they will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to see things as you see them. See things as they are. And not to despair about the darkness of the world around us, but God, to rejoice because of Christ and because of who we are in him and because of the promises that you have made, because you are in the heavens and you do whatever you please. So God, we ask that you help us toward this end this morning And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. I've actually been reading through the book of Acts in my own personal quiet time, but I find whenever I have a few moments, it seems like I come back again and again to the book of 1 Peter. And so having the chance to preach this morning, I thought we would look here. 1 Peter, and we'll look just really at the first couple of verses of chapter 1. If you take a few minutes and read through the book of 1 Peter, you quickly find that it is a book written to people who are suffering, who are hurting. And so just very quickly, a few verses. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he writes to those who even now, for a little while, if necessary, are going through various trials or being distressed by various trials. In chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the very thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." But they're being slandered because of these good deeds, slandered as evildoers. In chapter 3, verse 14, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Chapter 5, verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." From beginning to end, the book of Peter takes up this theme of suffering in this world. And how do you reckon with it? So here are people who are distressed. And it's not because of sin. It's not because they've made sinful choices, though certainly that can happen. But here, the very life of the Christian is a witness against the world. And the Christian, who has been made new, finds that he now has a life that's provocative to this world. The world doesn't like it, doesn't like obedience to Jesus Christ, doesn't understand obedience to Jesus Christ. And so, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 7, we find that Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? By his obedience to Jesus Christ, by his obedience to God in building the ark. It was a testimony against them and their unbelief. And the world was condemned by that. So Peter writes to encourage Christians who are facing fiery trials. And he states his purpose in chapter 5 and verse 12, where he says, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, if you were going to write a letter to someone that you know is hurting, suffering, what would you say? What kind of things would you write? Well, that's exactly what Peter's doing. So let's see what we can learn from what he says. What does Peter points them to the grace of God. Let's look at what he says. And again, just verses 1 and 2. And I'll mention briefly, Peter, obviously the author here, he identifies himself in the first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say a lot about himself, but as he moves to those to whom he is writing, he's much more expansive. And he describes them in several different terms. As he describes them, he uses three nouns that express two different realities. There's a heavenward reality and an earthward relationship or reality. And both of these things, both of these realities are presently true, but one is enduringly true. The first reality that he points to is that we are chosen. Now, if you're reading in the New American Standard as I am, that word is actually at the end of verse 1. Some other translations have it at the near the beginning of verse 1. So they read something like, to those who are elect exiles. And that word elect and the word chosen, they're the same idea. So it puts it back at the beginning of the verse, which reflects the word order in Greek. And so we could say the first thing he says to them actually is this, that you are elect or you are chosen. You are the people of God who've been chosen by God. This word chosen is a passive word. It's something that someone else is performing and you are the recipient of the action. The readers of 1 Peter were the objects of the electing action of God. He is the agent. They were chosen by God by His own initiative in order that they might be partakers of the heavenly inheritance that's being reserved for them, as He speaks of in verse 4. God has, of His own prerogative, selected and set apart a people for Himself. Paul reflects a similar idea in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. And then Paul adds a time element, if you will, before the foundation of the world. When did God select these people or choose these people to be His people? Before the foundation of the world. Not after they were born. Not after they were converted. But before the world was even made, God chose a people for Himself. And we don't have time this morning to trace out this doctrine through Scripture or to even talk about it very in depth in a theological way. I will say that there are many objections that people make. We don't have time to answer all those objections, but too many people get bothered about this, and some people even try to weaponize it as a reason why they cannot trust God. How do I even know if I'm elect? How can I trust God if I don't know? John and I recently were looking at a sermon by Solomon Stoddard, who is the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, and he answers this objection, I thought, very well, when he pointed out that what they're saying is they don't know the decree of God, and not knowing the decree of God, how can they then respond? But he says, you don't know the decree of God about anything else regarding your life. You don't know if God has decreed for you to live tomorrow. But you get up and live tomorrow. You go to bed expecting that you're going to live tomorrow. You get up and go to work. You brush your teeth. You put on your clothes. You do all the things not knowing the decree of God, who has appointed your boundaries, the boundaries of your habitation, your times. So we don't put up that as an objection to, I just can't face today. When it comes to life here, why should we put it up as an objection for life then? The command to you is to believe. But again, don't have time really to sound that out, if we could sound it out, right? But this morning, I want us to consider this doctrine in a devotional way. What does this mean to the believer? If you are a Christian, it is evidence, if you will, it is evidence that God has loved you with an everlasting love. God has loved you with an everlasting love. Now, how do you measure love? I'm sure there are a number of ways that you might seek to measure love, but one might be duration. Is the love enduring? How long is this love going to last? Some loves don't seem to last very long. Randy Travis said he was going to love you forever and ever, right? But how long is that? We see a person have a golden wedding anniversary. 50 years. Wow. I mean, just the fact that they're still alive to have a 50th wedding anniversary is pretty good, right? But they've stuck together, and you know it hasn't all been easy. Prince Philip of England recently passed away. Queen Elizabeth's husband, they've been married 73 years. Wow, that's a long time. But that pales in comparison to how God describes His love for us. God describes His love for the believer as an everlasting love. It is a love from eternity past. It's a love that does not end, Randy Travis. It does not end. It will not end. An everlasting love. If you've been married for 50 years or 10 years, if you have a child to your parent, you love your parent, you love your child, you love your spouse, but can you honestly say that every moment has been an expression of love? Well, none of us can say that, can we? But God can say that from eternity past. Every act has been to my people an expression of love. Everyone, every moment. There's not been a moment that was not an expression of love to His children. So the first reality that Peter describes here as he speaks to these believers who are suffering. You are chosen. But there's another reality that is just as real. And he describes them further as those who reside as aliens, scattered. Let's take each of these words briefly. First, the word alien. This word that is translated alien here occurs only here and a couple of other places in the New Testament. Another is in chapter 2 and verse 11 of 1 Peter, where Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." In Hebrews 11, 13, after giving us all those examples of people who are in this hall of faith, the writer of Hebrews says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." The word strangers there is that same word translated in 1 Peter 1, aliens. They were strangers. They were aliens in the earth. Some translations have it exiles, here strangers. A good word might be the word sojourner. The words describe a temporary situation. They are a people who are living by another people to whom they do not belong. They are resident aliens. They don't expect to be regarded as natives of the place where they reside. Why? Because they're not natives. They're God's people who are passing through this world as they wait for the summons of their Lord to come home. Temporary. Resident aliens. What about you? Where's home? You might say, "Well, I live in Ingomar, or I live in Blue Springs or Faulkner, or some other place. I live over there." Yeah, is that where you reside right now, your temporary residence? Or are you trying to tell me that's home? In biblical terms, two very different places. As I mentioned, this word is in some places translated strangers, like in Hebrews 11. It shouldn't be taken to mean that their neighbors didn't know them very well. They're strangers. They haven't been here very long. We don't really know them. It's not that. It's that something has happened to them, and they are so different now. It's like we don't know them anymore. They're strangers. I don't understand them. I don't understand their choices. I don't understand the decisions they make. You know, they get up and go to church on Sunday, and various other things. I don't understand them. By calling them strangers, it's not saying to us that they have withdrawn from the world. They're aliens in the world, but they have not alienated themselves from the world. We're still in the world, even though we're not of the world. And so we're interacting with the world and going about life. We live. But we're strangers. This word stranger emphasizes your status here as no longer being at home here. Listen to this portion of an anonymous letter from the second century. Don't know who wrote it. Anonymous, right? Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by either country, speech, or customs. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and put up with everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, and every home a foreign land. They find themselves in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but hold citizenship in heaven. Christian, does that describe you? I'm not native to here. I may have been born here. I may have lived my whole life here. But I'm not native to here anymore because I've been born again. These resident aliens are further described as a people who've been scattered. This is linked to their status as aliens. It comes from a word that describes the scattering of seed. Peter's saying that the recipients of his letter are scattered as minority groups in the lands that they live. Not minority because of ethnicity or language or whatever else, but because of relationship to Christ. Some translations will have the dispersion. The dispersion was a standard way of referring to Jews who lived among the Gentiles outside of their homeland. Not in the land of Israel. Out there in the Gentile world, among Gentiles, dispersed out there. So for instance, in John 7:35, Jesus told the crowd that was gathered, "I'm going somewhere where you can't go, and you will seek for me, and you will not be able to find me." And they said, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? He's not intending to leave Israel and go out there in that Gentile world, is he? The idea has its roots in the Old Testament. Old Testament Israel, given the land of Israel and placed there in covenant with God as the people of God, became presumptuous and sinful. God warned them and they wouldn't listen. And in judgment, they were sent out into the nations. They were dispersed. They were carried away into captivity. And there they learned that they could be exiles and elect, strangers and chosen, beloved by God, but yet seemingly alone in the world. And so this dispersion becomes kind of a technical term that describes that. If you have a translation that has the dispersion there, you might notice it's capitalized, and that's why. Peter uses the word, though, a little bit differently. First, the Old Testament exile was because of disobedience. They disobeyed God. They went after idols, and God judged them. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about people who are being judged because of disobedience. This condition of being dispersed as exiles exists because the first condition existed. What was the first condition? You were chosen. God has made you His own. And the very nature of Him making you His own makes you a stranger in the land. And He has, in effect, dispersed you among the barbarians, the Gentile nations. So these are two sides of the same coin, we could say. Both of these are realities now. One is a temporary situation, but one is an enduring situation. Chosen by God, everlasting love, but temporarily, until He calls you home, He's planted you, dispersed you, and you live as a stranger in a foreign land. As long as the believer is in the world, being an exile or a stranger is normative. It's not to be considered strange by the believer that the world doesn't understand you. It is situation normal. Second, a different way that Peter speaks of the dispersion. In the Old Testament, the dispersion was distinctly Jewish. It's the Jewish people being dispersed among the nations. And that's how it was used in John a moment ago also when Jesus said, "I'm going away." Is He going to the Greeks? Is He leaving Israel? But Peter writes to a mixed audience. Peter writes to people, we can't say they're only Jewish. And so he says of these Gentile people, "You are being dispersed. You've been chosen by God as a Gentile, and you are being dispersed, and you're strangers now." How different a picture Peter paints of the believer than what you might hear in many places today. Christian, you're to live your best life now. You can have Jesus and everything else, the world and Jesus. Peter says, "Oh, no, 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 no." With just a few words, You are chosen, a resident alien, scattered. You can't expect to have everything and Jesus. I mean, obviously, if you have Jesus, you have everything, but you understand what I mean. You don't get to wrap your arms around the world and put a little Jesus on top. No, you're strangers here. You're exiles here. You don't get all the benefits of this land because you are not a citizen of this land anymore. You're not native to this country. You are a citizen of heaven. One other thing, one other way that he uses the dispersion a bit differently. In the Old Testament, when God dispersed his people, it was a literal dispersion. They were moved from their country to other countries. I'm not sure that these people that Peter refers to are literally dispersed. That is, I don't know that they've necessarily been picked up from one country and moved to another country and planted there, and now you really are, in a physical, literal sense, exiles. But rather, they've become exiles because they belong to God. So again, you may have lived in the country your entire life. You may live on the same hill that you're going to die on, and your entire life's been spent on that hill. But if you're a Christian, you're an exile. You've been scattered. Notice the regions that Peter mentions. I want to mention just briefly these regions. He says they've been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I'm not going to get a map out and point at all those, but just know that these are very different regions with very different cultures and very different languages. And no matter which one you found yourself in, Peter says you are an alien. A scattered people. And he doesn't tell them, if only you could get to the other culture over there, everything would be great. And he doesn't even make great efforts to identify them with their culture or language or whatever. Really, the unifying factor in all of this is you are a chosen people who are aliens scattered by God. It's the work of God that unifies them. They have a new culture. Their culture is now Christ. And it is that that makes them strangers. It's that that makes them aliens. They don't fit in any longer with the customs of the land they live in. As God's elect people, they formed a group separate and distinct from the world and subject to its hatred and persecution. In themselves, they were just ordinary people. They're not superior to their unsaved neighbors. But the initiative of God has made them what they are. How did this come to be? How have they become this kind of people? Well, it's the outworking of the triune God. And the three nouns that Peter uses are followed by three clauses describing this work. And each person of the Trinity is referenced as he describes this work. First, he says that they have become this, or they are this, because, or according to, the foreknowledge of God. We see this in verse 2. A God who's omniscient, who knows everything, must know everything ahead of time. If he's learning it, then he's not really omniscient, is he? He must know everything ahead. But the foreknowledge of God refers to much more than just prior information. It's not just that he knew about it. But God's foreknowledge includes the idea of predetermination. He determined it. God did not simply predict their conversion. He determined their conversion. We see this linking of foreknowledge and determination or predetermination in a couple of other passages. One is in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. As Peter preaches and he speaks about the death of Christ, he says, "This man, this Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So you see the sovereignty of God at work as well as the agency of man. But you also see God says, I predetermined this and I foreknow this, both of these ideas together. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, familiar passage. The Bible says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So those he foreknew, there's something else that follows that. If he foreknows you, he also predestined that you would be like his son. And he goes on in verse 30 and says, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And each of these are linked together in such a way that if you can start at the beginning, you have to arrive at the end. And if you've arrived at the end, then you can trace back and say, it started back here. These believers had been selected according to the sovereign will of God the Father. One commentator said the cause of their salvation is not that they reached out to a distant God, but that God chose to relate to them and form them into a people, his people. Thus, the use of the term Father for God is especially apt, for it indicates the loving concern with which God chose to know them. Not one of these persons foreknown by God, loved by God in this way, can fail to be saved in God's time. So as Peter seeks to encourage these people, he points them to this amazing reality. Christian, God determined to save you. You who, verse 5 says, are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Next, he points us to the work of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. When we think of sanctification, we often think of the ongoing work in the life of the believer, and that is sanctification. But here, Peter speaks of a specific act. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctifying is a word that has its root in a word which has the idea of cutting or dividing. And so as you cut and divide, you're separating. And sanctifying carries this concept of separation. The Spirit of God sanctifies or sets apart those whom God has chosen. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Before we can ever come to Christ, there's a necessary work of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, one thing he does is that he prepares us for Christ. He brings conviction. Sometimes we see the evidences of that long before we actually see conversion. Sometimes we watch our children and they have moments when they seem to be very warm toward the Lord, so much so that you might even think they've been converted, and then maybe that passes for a time. But we don't despise that. We look and hope that that is God at work preparing them, even then, for what will follow. And when we think of our children in regards to that, we bring them to church and we teach them to pray and we have them read the Bible. Why? Because we're hoping the Holy Spirit will use those things to soften their hearts and have wood ready for a fire that might be kindled later. The Holy Spirit works and he prepares the soil to be good ground for the gospel seed. He softens the heart. He makes it tender. He also works by bringing us to Christ. When a person is converted, it's the Holy Spirit who sets that person apart. He performs a wonder in the heart called the new birth. In John 3:3, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That new birth is a powerful, renewing work of the Holy Spirit upon the very nature so that you begin to live spiritually where before you had been dead. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there's no life. There's no experience spiritually. There's no repentance. There's no faith. God in Christ is just a concept. But at the new birth, a person is awakened, made alive to be a spiritual person, born again. And this mighty work of grace makes you aware that you are sinners before God. So that you begin to turn away from your sin and turn to God in repentance. The work of the Holy Spirit, this new birth, makes Jesus and the cross real to you. And faith is then exercised. You begin to pray. You begin to seek Him. You begin to turn to Him. And at the appointed time, you're brought to Him. And this is the sanctifying work of the Spirit, setting you apart and bringing you to Christ. So that there was a moment in time when you were dead, and then there was a moment when you were made alive. Have you experienced this new birth? You do not drift into Christianity. It's not a matter of accumulated knowledge. If you go to Sunday school long enough, then one day, you know, you get a sticker and it says, I made it, I'm born again. No. It's radical. It's a dead person being made alive. It's immaterial who your parents are, how you were raised, whether you were raised in church or not. All that really matters is whether or not you have been born from above. Have you known this work? Do you see evidence of this work? Have you moved from death to life, from disobedience to obedience, from love of the world to love of God? There's no Christianity without this. You must be set apart to life. And if you have been, then you are the chosen of God, and you are a stranger, an alien in this world. The third thing that he says, this third clause describing how this has happened, says to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. This is the design for those who've been chosen by God and sanctified by the Spirit, that they're brought to the Son to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. This is where the Holy Spirit will bring you, to Christ crucified, to the blood of Jesus. What a wonderful phrase that is. It speaks to us of his death on the cross, yes, but it speaks to us more of his embracing our need, of God not sparing his Son, but of looking upon us and saying, I will give my Son to redeem you. God will punish Jesus and endure his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's only because of his sacrifice that those who believe can be released from their guilt, released from the obligation that they owe to God to perish in hell forever. It's only the blood of Jesus that can wash you and make you whole. And because of the blood of Christ, God can forget that you were ever a sinner. But he says specifically to obedience and sprinkling. What is this? Well, first the sprinkling. This is a reference back to the Old Testament days, but also to the book of Hebrews. But let's say Old Testament days. Exodus chapter 24. After Moses comes down from the mountain, having received the law, verse 3, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins,
and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The sprinkling of this blood was an application of the blood to the people. The reference in 1 Peter of blood being sprinkled is a metaphor for blood being applied. It's not the blood shed that saves. It's the blood applied. Jesus has willingly shed his blood so that it may be applied. To whom is it applied? Well, to those who obey. Obey what? The gospel. Those who in obedience to the truth believe. So as you hear the gospel, obeying its command to believe, the blood of Christ offered as a sacrifice is applied to you. His blood atones for you. But who will obey? Well, those set apart by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And who does the Holy Spirit set apart? Those whom God has foreknown from eternity past. Has the blood of Christ been applied to you? It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to believe, but you must believe. You must obey. Have you cried out to God, "God, I'm a sinner. Apply the blood of Christ to me." The gospel message is a message to be obeyed. It's a call to come home and get under the atoning cover provided by the blood of Christ. And it is this work of the triune God, that has made these people to be the chosen people of God, strangers, aliens residing in these scattered lands. But that describes not just the people of 1 Peter, it describes you, if you're a Christian. And it's to people like this that he then gives his salutation. Grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Grace is the free favor of God toward those who have forfeited it. Peace is that inner pleasure we experience because of the exercise of God's grace toward us. Someone has said that peace is not the absence of trouble, but it is the presence of Christ. If we have Him, we have peace. And Peter's desire for these believers and for us is that we would be immersed in the blessings of grace and peace. These two verses set the tone for what Peter says in his letter, everything that follows. This is how he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sought to encourage these saints who found themselves strangers. Well, a few things of application as we close. First, again, here's the work of the triune God, but notice how Peter applies it. He speaks of God foreknowing you, his determination to save you, the Holy Spirit sanctifying you, and Christ applying his blood to you so that you can be called chosen, but also so that you can be called alien. These things that God has done really applied to both of those ideas. God has rescued you. He's made you his chosen. He's made you an alien. Those two things, they're two sides of one coin. One temporary, one enduring, but still two realities for everyone who's been made a child of the living God. Neither one of these things are accidents. It's not an accident that you come to Christ, but neither is it an accident if you find yourself an alien in the town you grew up in. It's to be expected. You've been born from above. You have a new nature in you. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. You have a new king. You answer to new commands. How could the world do anything but look at you as strange? So don't you think it's strange when that happens? Rather, in both, you can say that you have a loving Heavenly Father who made you His own. And because you are His child, you're now a stranger in the world. This recurring theme of suffering in the book of 1 Peter makes it clear that the people to whom Peter writes were feeling the pressure. I mean, why do you write a letter like this if no one's bothered by it? But they feel the pressure. And so he writes to them. And he points them back to what's real, to who they are. And those things are greater than what they're feeling at the moment. Now, I think this is helpful today. Who has not, because of emotions or whatever you're feeling at the moment, found that those emotions, hard times, a crisis, some urgency, you found that shaping your perception of reality? So you begin to doubt the love of God. You maybe begin to doubt the kindness of someone else who in the past has been very kind to you, and suddenly you look at them with suspicion. We find our reality being shaped by our emotions. And Peter calls these believers and us back away from how we might feel under the pressure of being strangers in a land to say, no. Remember, this is who you are. You belong to a king. And as His citizen, as His subject, as His child, the child of the Father. Yes, you're strangers. That's normal. By doing that, thirdly, He also encourages them and us by holding before them the fact that one of these realities is eternal and one of these realities is temporal. It is true, Christian, right now, you are an alien, residing, scattered. But that's temporary. It's also true, you've been chosen from eternity past, loved with an everlasting love. One of those realities is weightier than the other. The urgency, the crisis of the moment might make the temporary situation feel more weighty. But you need to back up and get the perspective of God to see and remember, no, despite what the moment feels like and what it's screaming to me, this one, the eternal, is weightier. And so for the people in Peter's day, you're aliens, yes, for now. But you're chosen by God. And because that's true, verses 3 through 9 are true. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. A little while. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is for a little while, but there's this inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved for you, and you are being kept for that day when you will receive it. Temporary reality, eternal reality. One is much weightier than the other. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, where he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Well, who can read of the afflictions of the Apostle Paul and think that they're light? that they're inconsequential. They were real. But Paul can say, because of the eternal weight of glory, they can be seen as momentary and light. This is Peter's encouragement for suffering believers. This is the true grace of God that he commands us to stand firm in. Peter gives a doxology in chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.